Again, tonight, we need God's help as we look into his word. And those are not just words that I say. It is absolutely true. So let's pray that the Lord will give us help tonight. Our Father, we have come here anticipating that you will feed us from your word. And we pray, Father, that as we gather, that you'll give to us hearts and dispositions that will be open to receive whatever you would have for us. I pray, Lord, that you'll give me help tonight as I open up these things. We ask, Lord, that you yourself will be our teacher. Even though you use men as instruments to teach, we pray that you yourself would be our instructor tonight. May the Lord Jesus Christ be our prophet, teaching us the things that he would have us to learn. We ask for your help, your blessing, and your spirit tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. 2 Lord's days ago, we began to study this chapter and what it describes, what is commonly known as the Jerusalem Council. It was here at the Jerusalem Council that the young church began to wrestle with some very important questions. Previously, Jews and Gentiles, for a variety of reasons, had little to do with each other. There was a great separation between them. But now, individuals from both of these groups were being saved. The gospel was being preached. Jews were being saved. Gentiles were being saved. The two groups were being brought into close proximity. And as that took place, certain questions began to emerge. Questions like this. What should the relationship of Gentile believers be to the law of God? Would the Gentiles have to become Jews now in order to become Christians? In the past, Gentiles who hoped to be included in the covenant community had to be circumcised. Would that continue? Did they still have to be circumcised? Or would that change? And then was faith in Christ alone sufficient for salvation? Or would it have to be supplemented by observance of the law of Moses? And so these kind of questions became very important, and they became more prominent as Jews and Gentiles began to mix. To be very clear, the issue wasn't whether Gentiles could be saved. They most certainly could be. But the question was, on what basis? Would they be saved without circumcision? Would they be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law? And as we saw last time, chapter 15 is almost exactly in the center of the book of Acts. It really is the watershed. It is the turning point. It is the centerpiece of the whole book. It accounts for all that comes before it and also paves the way for everything that comes after it. And great questions were settled, great issues were settled here in this chapter at this council. And if these questions weren't properly answered, nothing would be right after this. Potentially, Paul's missionary work would come to an abrupt end. The gospel would be withheld from the Gentiles, the church would become a small Jewish sect, and the command of Christ to preach the gospel to all the nations would not be obeyed. And so much was at stake in this council. And Luke's account of the Jerusalem Council is found in the first 35 verses of this chapter. And last time we began to consider five things from these verses, all in connection with the council. First thing we looked at was the disagreement prior to the council. That's described in the first three verses. Just follow with me as I read verses 1 and 2. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. That was the disagreement prior to the council. Secondly, we took up the deliberation of the council in verses 4 through 18. Look with me at verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up. They've already convened. They stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So you'll notice that the requirements of these Pharisees isn't quite the same as those false teachers that had gone to Antioch. The false teachers in Antioch, they said, well, they have to be circumcised, but now the Pharisees, that wasn't enough. They have to observe all the law of Moses, period. So for the apostles, faith in Christ alone was sufficient for salvation. And so this was no minor disagreement. It wasn't just some little difference of opinion. A lot was at stake. So the apostles and elders gathered in council to consider the matter. Luke doesn't tell us everything that was said, but he summarizes the three decisive contributions to the discussion. Peter was the first one to speak. Notice what he says in verses 7 through 10. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So in this contribution of Peter, what he does is he focuses on what God has done. God chose Peter. God gave the Gentiles his spirit. God purified their hearts. He's not talking about what men have done or what was accomplished simply through somebody's preaching, his preaching or someone else. It's all about what God has done. How can you argue with that? And then he further argues that the Jews have not obtained salvation by obedience to the law. So now how can we expect the Gentiles to do so? And then he concludes in verse 11, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Notice the order here. Gentiles aren't saved in the same way the Jews are. That's backwards. It's the other way around. Jews are saved in the same way that Gentiles are, by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And then we observed last time, this is the last time we hear of Peter. He disappears completely from the rest of the book. And then Barnabas and Paul, they make the next contribution. They speak next. Look at verse 12. "All the people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So for Barnabas and Paul, the issue wasn't what they were preaching. There was no question in their minds as to what they should preach. They were there simply to relate to the assembly what God had done through them. Very similar to what the way Peter argues. They had no doubt about what they should preach, no doubt about the content of their preaching, because God had confirmed and validated their preaching by signs and wonders. And then thirdly, James is the last one to speak. He speaks in verses 13 and following. And I'm going to read verses 14 through 18, that section of his speaking. Verse 14, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things,'" he's quoting from Amos 9, "'after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" So James grounds Peter's argument in the Old Testament. He's simply taking what Peter has been saying, and he's giving it a scriptural footing, a scriptural basis. And he quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, and he sees the admission of the Gentiles, as reported by Peter, Barnabas, and Paul, to be the fulfillment of prophecy. Through Christ, Gentiles will be incorporated into the new covenant community. They will be included among the people of God. So basically, that's the deliberation of the council. We saw the disagreement beforehand, and then the deliberation of the council. And then last time we just started to consider the determination of the council. This is in verses 19 through 21. We only got as far as verse 19 last time. So look at verse 19. James is speaking. Therefore, he says, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So James here concludes that the Pharisees were wrong. He was in full agreement with Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. What the missionaries had experienced in his mind was confirmed by the Old Testament scriptures. The inclusion of the Gentiles among the people of God wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a novel thing. It had been a part of God's plan all along. And so the Gentiles, he concludes, therefore should be freely accepted. This is his judgment. Now we come to new material tonight. Look at verse 20. He says, we shouldn't trouble those. I'm going to come back to this later, the way he expresses that. He could have made the point in a lot of different ways. He's very tactful in the way he said it. It's my judgment we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. But, verse 20, that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. You wonder how he came up with this so quickly. This is very detailed. And then verse 21. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So from just this much, you can see that James saw that each of these groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, each had their respective obligations and responsibilities toward each other. On the one hand, the Jewish believers shouldn't trouble the Gentiles who were coming into the fold. They shouldn't trouble these Gentile converts. They shouldn't impose unreasonable obligations on them. They shouldn't burden them by asking them to add anything to their faith in Christ, such as circumcision or other requirements from the law of Moses. The principle of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, must not be compromised. That's clear from James' assessment. Now that's for the Jewish believers. On the other hand, the Gentile believers, they have some obligations toward the Jews. They should make some effort to refrain from practices that would offend their Jewish brothers and sisters. And the rationale is stated for this in verse 21. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, what is James talking about here? What does he mean by this? And this is a very difficult verse, and you don't find a lot of agreement among the commentaries. His point might be that since Moses' teachings were so well known, that these requirements should come as no surprise to the Gentiles, that what he's urging them to do shouldn't be surprising to them because Moses is preached in every city. They probably heard some of those things, and so it would be reasonable for James to expect them to do these things. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that since Moses' teachings were so well known and Jewish scruples were so sensitive, that out of charity and out of respect and deference, the Gentile believers should aim to give no offense. They should be concerned about that. Or it's also possible that since Moses' teachings were so well known, this matter of obedience to the law, working through this whole issue of how the Gentiles should deal with the law, what their relationship to the law should be, this is not going to be resolved anytime soon. So don't worry, you Jews, don't worry. Moses is in every place, in every city he's being preached. Whatever the case may be, Gentile believers should examine critically their old habits and not give anyone reason to accuse them of their old sins. They should act in a way that would persuade their Jewish brothers and sisters that they have made a break with sin, that they are new creations, that they are true believers in Christ. And in this way, peace could be maintained with believing Jews, and unbelieving Jews could be won to the gospel. Now let's go back to verse 20. You're probably wondering about verse 20. Let's look at that one in more detail. In verse 20, James suggests four particular things, or three, depending on how you count them. And these have become known in Anglican circles. I wasn't aware of this. I learned this past week. Known in Anglican circles as the Jerusalem Quadrilateral, the four requested abstentions. They should abstain from these four things. Number one, the pollution of idols. That's what the Greek says. The pollutions of idols. Secondly, fornication. Thirdly, eating the meat of strangled animals. When it says they should abstain from things that are strangled, obviously it's from eating the meat of strangled animals. That's animals that the blood hadn't been drained out of. And then number four, from blood. I think obviously from eating blood. So, here's a question. Were these all moral matters? Or were they ceremonial matters? Or were they a mixture of the two? Okay, when you talk about the pollutions of idols, what is that? You know, is that a moral matter? Or is it ceremonial or both? Fornication, that seems to be pretty moral. But could it be interpreted in a religious way or ceremonial way? How about eating the meat of strangled animals? Well, that seems pretty ceremonial as opposed to moral. And then blood. What does that mean, just blood by itself? It sounds like James is combining moral and ceremonial matters as if they were of equal importance. This is a very challenging passage. I'm not going to answer all your questions. I'm going to give you two general approaches to interpretation, not to answer all your questions, but at least to steer you in the direction of thinking through these things for yourself so that you can draw some conclusions for yourself. One common approach is simply to say all these are moral items. They're all moral items. Now, since the meat of strangled animals cannot by any stretch of the imagination be considered a moral matter, it's omitted from the Western text. So somebody somewhere let's just cut that one out because that's problematic. So that leaves three items: idolatry, immorality, and murder. Blood. Abstain from blood. Okay? And that is certainly nice and neat. But there are several significant problems with it, not the least of which is you're cutting out one of them, just ignoring one of them. But one of the more obvious problems with this approach, in my judgment, is whether you would need an apostolic decree in order to determine whether idolatry and immorality and murder are moral items. Why would you have to hand that down as a decree? Shouldn't that be obvious? So I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think the second approach is much more likely, that all these things are ceremonial. There may be some moral elements. I think there are moral elements in some of them, but many of them are ceremonial. The eating of meat, the pollutions of idols, I believe is a reference to the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. And we know the Apostle Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. And he drew a couple of conclusions that if you were a believer and there was meat being sold in the marketplace and that meat had been sacrificed to an idol, you were free to purchase that meat. You could get it at bargain prices. You were free to purchase that meat. And that was not a moral matter. But could you go into the temple and sit at the table at the sacrifice and participate? That's another matter. That would definitely be being polluted, contaminated by a sacrifice to an idol. But I believe he's talking about eating the meat sacrificed to idols. And then secondly, there's immorality. Now, what's that referring to? That could be referring to the irregular marriages that are mentioned in Leviticus 18. So this is ceremonial. I think it's probably referring to religious prostitution. It's not referring just to fornication or immorality in general. I think it's referring to what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which was very common in the Gentile world. There were temple prostitutes. And I think that's what he's talking about. Look, just be done with that. You've got no business there. This is a moral matter. It also overlaps with some ceremonial or religious concerns, we could say. I don't see how you could take the moral element and eliminate that completely from that one. And then you got eating animals killed without draining the blood from them. That is a ceremonial item, Leviticus 7, verses 22 to 27. And then I believe the blood, I don't think that's a reference to murder. I think that's a reference to eating blood, which is condemned in Genesis 9 and verse 4. Also in the law of Moses, Leviticus 17 and Leviticus 19. Now Genesis 9, that's a little more problematic because that's the Noahic covenant, right? And you're not supposed to eat the blood. So that doesn't fit into the law of Moses nice and neat. But I'm not even going to get into that. We can talk about that privately. What this is, if you take those two items, the animals that were strangled, eating those animals, and then eating blood, we're talking about diet. And also eating the meat sacrificed to idols, that's a dietary concern. At least three of them are dietary concerns. But what this means is that kosher food has to be eaten instead. So that leaves all four of these ceremonial with some moral overlap in addition to at least one of them. Three of them have to do with food. So you think about this. What happens when the Jews and the Gentiles, they get together for an agape feast and they have a common meal together? You can see how this would be a real problem, right? Because here's some folks over here and they're eating their blood pudding. And then there's some folks over here that are saying, they're just shocked by this. They can't believe this. And you can imagine the potential for conflict among the people of God when there's these dietary concerns. The Gentiles, they came out of an environment where even some sinful things were religious matters. They were religious practices. And so James here is making suggestions that would help these Gentile converts to live a clean, moral life, and they would be doing things that would make for better relations with their Jewish brothers and sisters. And this abstention from these ceremonial matters would be courteous and respectful, but it would also be temporary. These would not be permanent things. It's for this present time. And the idea here is to be sensitive to the Jewish consciences. These were concessions out of sensitivity to the consciences of Jewish believers, designed to accommodate them and also designed to win Jews to the faith. You remember how the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews I became under the law, I became a Jew. And I believe that's what James is advocating here. Out of love, the Gentiles should refrain from certain Gentile customs that would be offensive to the Jews. So this was the determination of the council. Now we come fourthly to the declaration of the council. This is in verses 22 to 29. The declaration of the council. Look at verse 22. That seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So what James suggested to the assembly commended itself to the whole council. Everyone was persuaded by the correspondence between prophetic scripture and the experience of the apostles that they describe. They were all convinced that Gentiles should freely be accepted. They should be admitted into the fellowship. And James' proposal of abstinence on the part of the Gentile believers in these four designated areas also met with the council's approval. It seemed to be a wise course of action to promote fellowship, peace, and unity among the believers. So it was decided that certain men would be chosen, men from the Jerusalem church. They would be selected to accompany Barnabas and Paul, and these four men would go as emissaries. They would be representatives of the council, and they would travel back to Antioch with a letter for the church in Antioch and also for the churches in Syria and Cilicia. These were all Gentile churches, expressing the decision of the council. And so two men were chosen to go back with Barnabas and Paul. There was Judas Barsabbas. He was one, and the other man was Silas. We don't know anything about Judas other than what is said here. And also in verse 32, a little later in verse 32, it says that he and Silas were prophets. Other than that, we don't know anything about this man. And then later on, Silas, we know, he is going to be selected in a short while to accompany Paul on his second missionary journey. That's just down in verse 40 of this chapter. And Silas is frequently mentioned in chapters 15 through 18 of the book of Acts. He's also mentioned in three of Paul's letters and one of Peter's letters under the Latin name Silvanus. His Hebrew name was Silas. Now, one writer has described the letter from the council as a masterpiece of tact and delicacy. And that is what it is. I mean, this is a difficult road to navigate here. And it's remarkable the wisdom that was given to the apostles and the elders as they attempt to deal with this issue. Luke records the letter that was sent in verses 23 to 29. Look at verse 23. And they sent this letter by them. And here it is. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Now, if you pick up a Greek text, it clearly reads, the brothers to the brothers. The NIV has the brothers to the believers. Well, yeah, they were believers, but all the other English translations have it the brothers to the brothers, and it's clear that's what it says in the Greek. And if you stop and think about it, that was important. When they're communicating these things, they want them to know, look, even though we're Jews, some of us are Jews writing this letter, we are brothers and you are brothers too. We're all brothers in the same family. It's brothers writing to brothers. And that sets the tone for the letter right there. The letter clearly divides into three parts. In the first part, the council leaders begin by disassociating themselves from the Judaizers. They do this in verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So they're disassociating themselves from these Jewish believers, these Pharisees and Judaizers, which implies, of course, that they're not in agreement with their position. And they acknowledge that some of their number were responsible for causing trouble, stirring up trouble and disturbing them. But they point out that this didn't come from the apostles. We didn't send them. They describe these men as those who have disturbed or troubled you. And very interestingly, the word that's used there is exactly the same word that the apostle Paul uses to describe the Judaizers in his letter to the Galatians. They trouble the people. They disturb them. So that's the first part of the letter. They disassociate themselves from the Judaizers. Then the second part of the letter, the council leaders affirm their approval and support of the emissaries in verses 25 to 27. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. So they are making clear here their unanimous agreement in selecting Judas and Silas, and they describe them as men who have risked their lives for the gospel of Christ. They also affirm their love for Barnabas and Paul and their confidence in them. So they're endorsing these men. And this endorsement authorizes these men to represent the council and convey the contents of the letter. And then the third part of the letter, the council leaders declare their recommendation in verses 28 and 29. Here's the recommendation. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, you know, we didn't dream this up ourselves. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, and we'll come back to that word in a moment, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And so here the council leaders assert that the Gentiles should be freely received into the church on equal terms with the Jews, and then they set forth the restrictions James had mentioned. I'd like you to notice just two observations from verse 28. First of all, the letter claims to have had the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The council had the guidance of the Holy Spirit in reaching his decision. And then the second thing you'll notice in verse 28, the essentials, the necessary things, a word there is eponikos, the essentials or the requirements. These were necessary things. They were necessary for the peace and fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers. They were not essential or necessary for salvation. So that's the letter. That's the declaration of the council. And now we come in the fifth place to the delegation from the council. And this is in verses 30 to 35. Luke describes the reception of the letter by these largely Gentile churches. Antioch is mentioned first because that's the place where the controversy had originally broken out, according to chapter 15 and verse 1. Some men went there teaching these things, so they informed them first. Notice verses 30 and 31. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. This letter was carried to Antioch by Judas and Silas, who traveled with Paul and Barnabas. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together, and they read the letter, and the believers rejoiced greatly. Back in chapter 14 and verse 27, and you can just look back there just briefly, there was another gathering of the church in Antioch, and on that occasion, they heard the wonderful news of how God had opened up a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, this same church is gathering together, and they are hearing the equally wonderful news that the Gentiles should be accepted. They should be freely accepted into the fellowship. And so this is wonderful news. No wonder they rejoiced. This was something that would encourage them greatly. They should come into the church on the basis of faith in Christ alone, apart from observance of the Mosaic law. And they rejoiced. And then look at verses 32 to 35. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. Then verse 34, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And if that's not in some of your Bibles, I'll come to that in a minute. And then verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So Judas and Silas now for the first time are identified as prophets. They encouraged and they strengthened the believers with a lengthy message. So there is some biblical warrant for lengthy messages in the Bible. And then they returned to Jerusalem. Silas did not stay in Antioch. That statement in verse 34 is missing from earlier manuscripts, which means that somebody put it in there. And they would have reason to put it in because it's not long from now that Paul is going to select Silas to accompany him on the second missionary journey. So obviously somebody's trying to smooth this out. You know, where was Silas all the time? Did he go back to Jerusalem? Did he come back to Antioch? Or what is the deal? But verse 34 doesn't really belong there. It's not well attested. Silas did not stay in Antioch. And verse 40, that's where it says that Paul is going to choose him for the second missionary journey. And meanwhile, Paul and Barnabas, they remained in Antioch ministering the word of God. And so that's our study of the Jerusalem Council. That concludes the Jerusalem Council. This was an extremely important council because the pronouncements at this council would decisively determine the direction of things for the church's future ministry. It confirmed the principle of salvation by grace. It affirmed the Christian's freedom from Jewish legalism, thus showing that Christianity by its very nature transcends racial and national, social and cultural bounds. It isn't particularly Jewish. It isn't restricted to Jewish culture. And then finally, it demonstrated a practical method of settling church problems. Here you have a conference under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This was a significant difference of viewpoint. And so they gathered together in conference under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and they resolve the issue. Very important counsel. So we've considered the disagreement prior to the council, the deliberation, determination, declaration of the council, and then finally the delegation from the council. Now, what can we learn from this passage? What lessons can we draw from this passage? What do you think? Now, Pastor Ron, why don't you come up here and tell us what lessons we can draw from this passage? I'm going to tell you, brethren, I ran out of time this week. I'm going to give you what I have. I wish it was better thought through, but maybe it will stimulate some thought on your own. I've got four things. First of all, the proceedings of the Jerusalem Council shed light, I believe, on chapters 14 and 15 of Paul's letter to the Romans. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 14. And I hope this will help you as you read the letter to the Romans. It'll give you some helpful perspectives on this letter. When you read the letter to the Romans, read it against the backdrop of the Jerusalem Council. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans probably 5 to 10 years. It wasn't a long time, 5 to 10 years after this council. And as you may know, Paul frequently mentions Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, frequently in the letter to the Romans in the first 3 chapters. If I counted correctly, it's at least 35 times he references them. And then Jews and Gentiles, he mentions, I think, 9 times, again, if I counted correctly, in chapters 9 through 11. So you got the first 3 chapters, the Jew first, then the Greeks, Jews and Greeks. And he talks a lot about Jews and Greeks in those first 3 chapters. Have you ever wondered why he's talking that way? Then chapters 4 through 8, doesn't say anything about them. Then chapters 9 through 11, he's talking about God's dealings with Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, 3 whole chapters. And then in chapter 12, there's nothing. Chapter 13, there's nothing. And then we come to chapter 14 and part of chapter 15. What is chapter 14 and 15 about? There were some difficulties in the church, right? There were 2 groups of people, and they weren't seeing things eye to eye in the church. I wonder who those people were. Look at chapter 14. Look at verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Okay? Now look at chapter 15 and verse 7. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So he starts out this section, accept one another. He says a lot of things, and then in verse 7 he says, therefore accept one another. That's a very clearly defined section in the letter to the Romans. He's talking there about the relationships among the people of God there in the church at Rome, a very clearly defined section. And we know this as a section where Paul addresses, as commonly thought, he's addressing the subject of Christian liberty, right? This is one of the classic passages. And the section actually ends in verse 13, but I selected verse 7 of chapter 15 because it's clear he's dealing with the subject of accepting one another. And then you come to verses 7 through 12. Okay, so you got this section where Paul's urging them to accept each other. Now look at chapter 15, verse 7, and I'm going to read the next few verses. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Just as it's written, and now he quotes no less than 4 Old Testament references. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, what in the world do verses 8 through 12 have to do with the whole matter of accepting one another? I think it's pretty obvious he's dealing with differences among believers that had Jewish backgrounds and Jewish tendencies and believers that had Gentile backgrounds and Gentile tendencies. Very likely there was friction between these 2 groups, and Paul is a master tactician. As he addresses these 2 groups, he doesn't take sides. And if you've ever studied these chapters, you know this. Doesn't take sides. He very tactfully talks about how they should work together to get along together. Jews and Gentiles together in the church at Rome. So when you read the letter to the Romans, read it against the backdrop of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Second lesson. The proceedings of the Jerusalem Council urge uncompromising commitment to the biblical gospel. That's clear, what you can draw from the Jerusalem Council. The apostles and the elders would not compromise the biblical gospel, notwithstanding the pressure from the Pharisees, other false teachers. They were committed to the apostolic gospel. And so here's a key, here's an important principle. How do we achieve and preserve and sustain unity in the Church of Christ? It is by being committed to the apostolic gospel. We don't ever give that up. But you know as well as I do, this is not what is done in many quarters of the professing church. When there's division, when there's potential trouble and division in a church or a denomination, what do we see taking place nowadays? We see new resolutions being adopted. And new ideas are entertained. And these things are adopted in order to accommodate contemporary fads and trends in society, and even fads and trends within the church. And we can learn a lesson from this chapter, that if we want to preserve unity, if our unity is being threatened, what we need above all else is we need commitment to the apostolic gospel. Things are tolerated in churches today that weren't tolerated even 5 years ago. But they're tolerated now. It's appalling to see churches caving in to current trends and current tendencies. And they're giving up. They just give up the biblical gospel. It's as though the Bible had nothing to say about this. And then if you don't go along with them, you're considered divisive and you're not tolerated. Other things are tolerated, but you won't be tolerated if you don't go along with these new resolutions. And it all centers around a compromise of the apostolic gospel. The Jerusalem Council shows us a better way. The Jerusalem Council shows us a way that pleases the head of the church, pleases our master. And this is the question. The question isn't what pleases people. The question is what pleases the head of the church. Christians must profess and hold to all that their Savior has given them, and whatever he's given them, they must not let it go. Even at the risk of division, they must not let it go. And right at the heart of the apostolic gospel is this fundamental truth, which is almost preached here ad nauseum, but I'm glad. If there's going to be something ad nauseum, I'm glad it's this. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works. Let us never give that up. And yet, something that we just take this for granted, we assume this. But how many folks do you know? How many folks do you rub shoulders with from day to day? That's not what they believe. That's not what they practice. They believe that somehow they are good enough for God. That somehow there's something they can do to commend themselves to God and earn his favor and earn his acceptance. They really believe this. And we don't believe this, because Scripture tells us otherwise. And I wonder if there might even be someone here tonight who believes that somehow there's something you can do to please God and earn his salvation. That you're good enough in yourself to do something to please God. Something that would constrain from him his approval, his acceptance, his forgiveness. And this is so fundamental to the apostolic gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve God's favor. We all deserve God's judgment. And that's exactly what we will give if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he has done everything necessary to secure for us acceptance with God and the forgiveness of sin. He's done it all. It's not a matter of us doing something. It's a matter of us looking to him who did all that was necessary. He must be our hope. He must be our confidence. And so we learn this from the Jerusalem Council. The apostolic gospel, never let go of our commitment to the apostolic gospel. We must have an uncompromising commitment to the apostolic gospel. But now we move on from here. There's a third lesson we can learn from this. The proceedings of the Jerusalem Council also urge what I'm calling sanctified flexibility in morally indifferent concerns. Now that's not easy because people don't all agree about what's morally indifferent. But the statement is true. There must be sanctified flexibility in morally indifferent concerns. We must hold tenaciously to all that the Lord Jesus Christ has committed to us, but woe to those who disturb the peace of the church by imposing on the people of God what Christ himself doesn't impose. And this was part of the problem that they were dealing with, because there were people in the church that wanted to impose things that they shouldn't be insisting on. Now, as you look at the council's determination, it's quite interesting to me to really define what it is. And John Stott, in his commentary, he says, "We need a word stronger than opinion and weaker than decree." So when he says that, you can tell he's wrestling with, you know, what slot, what category do you put this determination in? And he suggests perhaps a conviction, since James was making a firm proposal. And who am I to disagree with a man like John Stott? I greatly respect him, but I'm not sure that I completely agree with what he's saying because of what we read in Acts 16 and verse 4. So look over at Acts 16 and verse 4. If he was alive, it would be interesting to ask him how he squares that with Acts 16 and verse 4. Oh, I'm in Romans, sorry. Acts 16 and verse 4. "Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering," what? "The decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe." Certainly that's more than an opinion. Sounds like more than an opinion. Was it a conviction? It sounds like something stronger than a conviction to me. If you read the Greek, it says, "They delivered the dogmas that had been judged for them to keep." That's what it says. Which doesn't sound like a suggestion, doesn't sound like an opinion to me, and it even sounds like something stronger than a conviction. It sounds like something that the people of God were duty-bound to observe. Was it a matter of salvation? No, it wasn't a matter of salvation, but they were expected to comply with this request. Would they have been disciplined if they didn't? I don't think so. But it probably would not have been looked on favorably. They were expected to comply with this. This wasn't something they could choose to ignore. At the same time, it wasn't strictly moral. Most of these items, as we saw, have to do with diet. I mean, you could picture somebody in the church saying, "Well, who are you to tell me this? Under the gospel, am I not free to eat what I want to eat?" Can you picture somebody saying that? And you would say, "Yes, you are free to eat what you want. But there might be reasons why you shouldn't always insist on that." And here's the situation. I hope you're feeling a tension in this. I don't think I'm imagining the tension. I think there's a real tension here. And we will be in similar situations. Not over issues of salvation, but there's all kinds of things where we might be considering things and complying with things that aren't explicitly spelled out in the Bible. So what do we do? You have no right. My conscience is free. Do you do that? That's true. Your conscience is free from many things. Does that mean you shouldn't ever comply? These are not easy things to work out. I believe here's the question. When we're confronted with these things, here's the question. How can I accommodate others in the church without compromising scripture, without compromising principle? What can I overlook? What can I concede? What can I be flexible about? Or should I just be doggedly determined to follow whatever is explicit in the Bible and leave it at that? This is what James was thinking of in the counsel that he gives, the suggestion he gives. He's making a suggestion about things that reasonably we could do to try to accommodate these Jewish believers, to avoid unnecessary tension and friction with them. And when you think of Romans 14 and 15, it makes perfect sense. He's talking about those kind of things. And what this means for us in our practice is that sometimes, as the people of God, we won't insist on having everything our own way. There's going to be things in the church that we don't agree with, things in the church we may not like, but we won't insist on having everything our own way. And that applies not just to members of the church, it applies to the leaders in the church as well. It applies to all of us. Sometimes you might hear, well, leaders in the church have no right to expect anything of me unless it's spelled out explicitly in the Bible. Really? I mean, yet there's a strand of truth in that. But be careful. Be careful because you don't approach any other area of life in that way. Uncle Sam expects all kinds of things from you that aren't explicitly spelled out in the Bible. Local government, local civil authorities expect all kinds of things from you that aren't explicit. Your employer expects all kinds of things from you that aren't explicit. Husbands and wives and children, parents and children, they expect all kinds of things that aren't explicit in the Bible. If you don't do that in these other areas, why would you do this in the church? We have to get along. And that means we can't insist on having everything just the way we would like it at times. Here's another way to look at this. The Bible isn't a rule book that describes all possible circumstances, covering all the bases, so that we can look at, okay, what about this situation? Okay, here it is, and it addresses it here. It's not like that. It's a book that gives us principles and guides us, gives us general principles to guide us in all situations. At the end of the day, a lot of these situations are going to be decided and solved and resolved by love, not by finding a chapter and verse and a rule. It's love. See, because if we had any book that just covered the basis and gave us the rule, then we wouldn't need love and we wouldn't need God. We wouldn't need any of those things. We could just go to the rule book. But so many things are not explicit in Scripture. And we need love and respect. We need to have a concern about peace and unity in the Church of Christ. Because everything isn't all spelled out for us in the Bible. And where there is love, there will be a willingness to give and take, a willingness to accommodate one another in things that are not explicit in the Bible. And if you think about it, most of the things we deal with are not explicit in the Bible. Some things are, but the great majority of things that we wrestle with and struggle with aren't explicit in the Bible. So one of the things we take away from the Jerusalem Council is that we need to have sanctified flexibility in morally indifferent concerns. And then fourthly and finally, the proceedings of the Jerusalem Council provide a model for resolving church differences. And there's just two brief things I want to say about this. You'll notice that when James makes his pronouncement, he doesn't come on like gangbusters. And we're talking here about a moral issue. We're talking about the biblical gospel. And he could have stood up in that council and pointed his finger at those Pharisees and really just taken them to task. But he doesn't do that. He says in verse 19, "It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." A gentle answer turns away wrath. He just doesn't come down on those Pharisees. Yeah, he might have done that. And he might have justified that. Well, this is the matter of this issue of the gospel. But he doesn't do that. He's very gracious and tactful. He could have expressed himself in much stronger terms. But instead, he's very tactful. There were people there in that council. Their views were being rejected. And he wants them to know, even though your views are being rejected, you are not personally being rejected. Your fellowship, you're being embraced in the fellowship here. Warmly embraced within the fellowship of God's people. And these people whose views were being rejected, they weren't made to feel foolish. They weren't made to feel as though they were no longer welcome in the church. And this, I say, is a model for us to follow. Faithfulness to the truth, even moral matters, never justifies disrespect or unpleasantness on the part of its advocates. As I said, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. So James doesn't come down on these people. He's very tactful and gracious. But he's clear. He's principled. And then the second thing I want to say, and with this we'll be done. We need the Holy Spirit. In all the deliberations, that's clear from verse 28 in this account. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And that speaks about the church's guidance by the Holy Spirit. And this is what we need. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're sunk. Doesn't matter how knowledgeable we are, how wise we might think we are, or how adept we think we are at handling situations and dealing with situations, without the Holy Spirit, we're sunk. And so may God help us. May God grant to us the Holy Spirit. May God grant to us an uncompromising commitment to the biblical gospel. May God grant to us tact in dealing with others. May God give to us a sanctified flexibility about things, a willingness to accommodate others. And then may God give us his Holy Spirit. May the Lord help us in days ahead, to the end that peace and unity will prevail in the Church of Christ in this place. Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel as we look at this chapter. We marvel at the wisdom that was given to the leaders there in Jerusalem as they navigate these difficult, troubled waters. And Father, we thank you for the way that you enabled them to give themselves to proceedings that were peaceful and orderly. Father, we shudder to think if the Jerusalem council had been disorderly and had broken down and broken out in fights and disagreements, what an impact that would have had upon the subsequent history of the church. But we're thankful, our Father, that you were pleased to orchestrate the whole thing, oversee the whole thing, such that the church could deal with this issue and maintain peace and unity in their midst. Father, help us to take lessons from this for ourselves. We pray, our Father, that you would help us. We're very much aware that unless Christ builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And we need the Holy Spirit, we need the Spirit of Christ to oversee everything that we seek to do as the Church of Christ. And so we ask, Father, that you would give us help. Please watch over us. Please keep us. Give us grace, Father. Help us to be the men and women that we need to be, that we would not give in to our passions or give in to carnal feelings and emotions, but grant our Father that we might be men and women in Christ, mature disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live and walk together as brothers and sisters in peace and in unity. In this way, Father, may we glorify you. And may we be effective in the work of your kingdom. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.